It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only, call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible? Or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
Welcome to tonight's program. We're glad that you're with us on the Virtual Bible Study. We hope you'll stay tuned. This is the weekly Bible study brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. And we're glad that you've chosen to join us, and we hope that you'll benefit from the time you spend with us together tonight. Joining me in the studio, my father, Greg Gwynn. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, good to be with you on this Thursday night. As you say, it's a weekly appointment. We've got a lot of regular listeners, and we really appreciate that. We've got a lot of people who try to listen every week and participate in the virtual Bible study, and we're very grateful for that. We're always looking for new listeners, and so we always ask you to tell others, try to grow the listening audience by spreading the word. We think it's a beneficial thing and an enjoyable thing as we get together to study the Bible on Thursday night.
We benefit by studying with others. If we didn't need to study with others, we'd stay at home by ourselves. But we benefit from others because we have different views and different perspectives, and we can compare those to find out what God really wants from us in our life.
Yeah, that's true of any time that people get together for Bible study. It's a profitable thing as you look to the Word of God and you help one another understand the truths that are there. So we want to get our listeners involved tonight, and if you can, give us a call. If you don't have your phone line tied up with your internet connection, you can call us, 931-381-4567. If you do have your phone line tied up, you can still participate, Jacob. They can send us an email.
Send that email to questions@collegeview.com. Tonight's program is going to rely heavily on your communication with us, as we have no set topic of discussion on the program tonight, but we're going to have an open discussion of any Bible question or subject that you may want to discuss. Any Bible subject is fair game on the program tonight. Why not give us a call or send us an email to let us know maybe something you've studied and you have questions about, or maybe something you believe you've learned from the Bible and you'd like to share with others. Give us a call at 931-381-4567. Or send us those comments or questions to questions@collegeview.com. We'd love to hear from you on the program tonight, as it is an open discussion, and we will discuss any Bible subject with you. I guess we can say that, Dad, any Bible subject.
Yeah, we probably want to qualify that and say we want it to be a Bible-related subject. But, you know, we haven't really done this before, Dave, just sort of throw the thing open to all any and all discussion of Bible matters. But hopefully it'll be enjoyable. We've got some questions that have come to us at questions@collegeview.com that have come to us over the last several weeks, and I've sort of been saving those up. We're going to try to touch on some of them, but we'll certainly go to any question or comment that you listeners might send in or give us a phone call. Jay, we might start out by talking about a few things that have been in the news. That might stimulate some discussion. Did you see the news article? I know that you did because I see it in your hand there, and in fact, I gave you that copy. The news article that talks about this professor who thinks he's figured out how Jesus walked on the water.
Yeah, I heard about it on the radio on my way to work yesterday morning, where this professor, now I'm sure that he's a well-learned man, but he has come up with a theory where he believes that it may have been possible that when Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee, that the Sea of Galilee was actually frozen at the time, and Jesus was walking on ice, not on water.
Yeah, this is supposedly a team of scientists at Florida State University have made this conclusion, led by a professor, Doron Knoff, N-O-F, distinguished professor of physical oceanography. And they've used some analytical ice models, a statistical model, and records of the Mediterranean Sea's surface temperature. Now, remember, Jesus didn't walk on the Mediterranean Sea. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. So I'm not sure what records from the Mediterranean would help. But anyway, they've investigated whether a natural process could account for the biblical story. Now, there's been an effort throughout the centuries to try and explain away the miracles that the Bible describes. And this is just another one of those. It's nothing new. Skeptics and doubters have been attempting to do this forever. And usually their explanations are just foolishness. I mean, and they just wring that out. It's so obvious and transparent what their motives are. These scientists concluded that a rare combination of water conditions and a cold snap could have caused springs ice to form on the sea surface. They believe the phenomenon occurred once every 160 years or less, between 1500 and 2500 years ago, the same period when Jesus lived. The water would have frozen near a set of salty springs near where the miracle of the loaves and fishes took place. It's proposed that the unusual local freezing process might have provided an origin to the story that Christ walked on the water. It's only a probability, he says. We don't know for sure, but it's most likely that ice was there during that period. Now, what about that, Jacob?
Well, he says there, he admits it's only a chance, but wouldn't it be...
Sounds like a wild guess of a chance.
I think it would be a miracle if there was ice there when Jesus needed it to be. He said it would happen once every 160 years, and what are the chances of it happening on the night that Jesus needed to be out there walking on the water?
Well, that's right. Now, the thing goes on to describe that the area of ice might have been as large as 30 meters square. Well, that's about like the size of a football field. Well, John's account says that Jesus walked out, the disciples were in a ship 3 or 4 miles out into the sea when he walked out to meet them on the water. And so this guy's saying if there was ice, it was only about the size of a football field, whereas the biblical account says they were 3 or 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walked out to meet them. The ship was in the water. It was being tossed in a violent storm. The conditions described in the biblical account don't seem to jive with the idea that the sea could have frozen over suddenly and Jesus walked on it.
That's right. What do you think about that story? Does that shake your faith? 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com.
Interestingly, Jacob, this professor... This is not the first time that he's tried to explain away a Bible miracle. This is the same professor who back in 1992 offered a theory that the Red Sea, when Moses parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel walked through on dry land, he is the one who proposed that the Red Sea was actually just parted by a strong east wind. If a wind blew, as he said, in a northeasterly direction at 64 kilometers per hour for 10 hours, it could make the water part and the land dry to where they could walk across. So, again, a foolish explanation of a Bible miracle. But this guy obviously has an agenda. That's what he's about. That's what he wants to do. Try to argue against what the Bible teaches, that God performed miracles to prove his power and to reveal his will.
A good question here. What about... Why did Peter sink if he's walking on ice, right? It'd be like walking down the sidewalk if it was ice. Peter begin to sink?
Yeah, well, I suppose they would quibble and say he slipped off the edge of that football-sized chunk of ice. But, you know, some of us have been around. In fact, once when I was ice skating, I fell through the ice. You've got to have ice. It's got to be a substantial thickness before you can walk on. It doesn't happen suddenly. Even up north where the lakes begin to freeze, it takes cold weather for days and days and days before a lake will freeze sufficiently that you can get out on it and walk without falling through. I'm speaking as one who has fallen through before. And so it's just a foolish explanation.
Yes, this professor is all wet, if you will.
Yeah.
Professor Baloney, it sounds like. But we'll leave that at that. Now, what about another story that was in the news this morning I saw? They believe that they found a missing link, Dad, that will prove that evolution did occur. What about that? We've talked about evolution on the program before. We said there is no missing link. We just can't find it. Now the scientists are telling us that they may have found the missing link. What do you say about that, Dad?
Well, I read that too today. By the way, real quick before we pass from the ice story, Jacob, Mike here in Columbia has written in and said, this is Jill in Columbia. She has written in and said, how was a boat in the water and why did Peter sink? I think that's just the point you're making. If it was ice and Jesus could walk on it, why couldn't Peter walk on it? And if there was ice, how was the boat in the water floating? Why wasn't it jammed up in the ice flow. I mean, the story just doesn't fit with that explanation. Appreciate Jill writing in. We agree with her conclusion.
Thank you for listening, Jill. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com.
What about this story, Jacob, that you referenced concerning scientists claiming that they found a missing link? This missing link is supposedly a link between fish and land animals. You know, supposedly the land animals that we see today, including us as humans, we evolved from creatures that once were in the seas, and they decided to crawl up on dry land and evolved into different forms. There has never been found any such missing link between sea creatures and land creatures. Of course, missing links in the evolutionary chain, one of the big problems that evolutionists have. You know, if life forms evolved as they claim, there should be lots of missing links, intermediate links between, for instance, fishes and land animals. And they've never been able to find one. They found a fossil up in Antarctica that they think may be such a missing link. I've read about it. They claim that this link, this unusual animal lived somewhere between 350 and 400 million years ago. It had skull, neck, ribs similar to early limbed animals. It had a more primitive jaw and fins and scales akin to a fish. The scientists that discovered it say the animal was a predator with sharp teeth, a crocodile-like head, and a body that grew up to almost 9 feet long. Sound like they found some sort of a crocodile to me, or an alligator.
Yep.
You know, crocodiles and alligators swim in the water, and they also crawl up on dry land. They still do that. They may have done it. You know, they've done that since they were created, more than likely. So they spend time in the water. Sometimes they get up on dry land. Sound like that's what they found. I mean, they're desperate to find these missing links because they know that the theory of evolution is so dependent upon being able to prove that those transitions took place. Now, the thing of it is, if the transitions took place, they shouldn't have to search years and years and years and years and finally come up with one that maybe fits the bill. If evolution occurred, we ought to be able to dig around in the earth and find transitional fossils everywhere we look, because it would have taken lots of them over millions and billions of years in order for all the different life forms we see today to exist. It should not be a problem to find missing links, but it is, and that's one of the great flaws of the theory of evolution.
We didn't go from having a largemouth bass to having this crocodile, right? This is not one jump and then the crocodile then had a baby that was something that was a land animal. There were links in between if evolution is true.
This would have the transition would have happened over... By their explanation, not ours, but by theirs, this transition would have had to have happened over millions of years, and there would have been just billions of these transitional animals. Where are they in the fossil record? They're not there. They've jumped on this one. And of course, one of the very disturbing things, and I'm sure that some of our listeners are equally disturbed, one of the real disturbing things is when something comes along like this, the media reports it as though it's an established fact. And that just really, gets on my nerves when they do that. That's what they've done here. Nothing's been proved. It's all speculation. Same with that ice story. Why in the world would they even give the time of day to that story? Such a transparently foolish explanation trying to explain away the miracles of Jesus. But the media, I think, has an agenda, and they pursue it.
931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. We want to hear from you on the program tonight. It's an open discussion. Any Bible topic goes. If you have a question about something you've read in the Bible, want to hear that discussed among the audience tonight, why not send us a question or that question to question at collegeview.com or give us a call at 931-381-4567. Or maybe you've learned something from your study of the Bible and you'd like to share it with others. We'd love to hear from you as well. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
Hi, my name is Mike Smith, and I'm a member of the College of Church of Christ on Hampshire Pike. Let me ask you some questions. Do you remember when churches insisted on Bible authority for everything they did? Can you recall when church members always expected a thus saith the Lord? Can you remember when the church was well known for its book, chapter, and verse style of teaching and preaching? Are you upset because the church you're attending doesn't always approach things this way anymore? Does it concern you that elders and preachers don't seem to care about Bible authority at all? We're still trying to do everything according to the New Testament pattern. If you're looking for a church like the one you remember from the past, Please visit us soon at the College of Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hello, my name is Preston Jackson. I'm from Valdosta, Georgia, and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study on Thursday night.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back to the program. We hope you'll stay with us as we have an open discussion. Any Bible topic goes. We want to hear from you. Anything that you'd like to discuss on the program tonight, the topic of discussion is whatever is on your mind at 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com.
Jacob, we've got an email from Jack, one of our regular listeners down in Covington, Georgia. Jack, we're glad that you're listening to the virtual Bible study tonight. He sends in a quote that he found from this week's edition of The Week magazine. I'm not familiar with that magazine, The Week.
Is that W-E-E-K or
yeah,
W-E-A-K?
I think they, well, it's spelled here W-E-E-K, but I think their statement here is rather weak. Here's the quote written by a man named William Falk. Much of the anguish created by religion, it seems to me, arises from a basic confusion. Some fervent folk think the right to practice their beliefs includes a right to demand that other people conform. Not so. In fact, the more a religion insists that it has a monopoly on truth, the more disdainful and intolerant its followers are of the non-believers, the less respect it seems to get. Well, Jack mentions, where does God teach us that we should tolerate sin? Tolerance is just another word for acceptance. We can't be fooled by what the real agenda is for those in the world. They want us to accept every sin imaginable. We need to stand for the truth and understand that we are consistently under attack. I think Jack is right. What about the idea of tolerance, Jacob? Does the Bible teach us that we're supposed to be tolerant of each and everything?
Absolutely not. And it's interesting that they said that the people who are religious demand that others conform. Well, Jesus demanded that others conformed. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, if the writer of this article were to make that statement, he would say, if anyone wants to come after me, let him do whatever he wants. It's up to him to make up his own mind. I'm not going to make you conform, but Jesus made us conform. We've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him.
Yeah, and we've got to make decisions. We've got to judge what's right and wrong. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Jesus said we would have to make judgments. And so it's necessary to judge, and when we find things to be in error, it's necessary to say so. Now, the thing of it is, when we find people in error, this man's assuming that when he says we are disdainful and intolerant, well, we're not suggesting that if we believe people are wrong, therefore we ought to go out and shoot them. If they're wrong, we ought to, you know, somehow cause them physical or emotional harm. Or if we think they're wrong, that they ought to be discriminated against in some way politically. That's not the case. We're not in favor of that. So the idea is we're intolerant, therefore we're going to go out and hurt somebody. No, we're not teaching that. But what we are saying is that we have to seek the truth, and truth demands that error be exposed.
Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John chapter 14, verse 6. Singular terms there, Dad. The common theme among people today, though, is that truth is plural, that there are many different truths, and there may be truths that are absolutely contradictory to each other, and they might both be right. But Jesus says there is only one truth, and he is it, and there's only one way, and we must follow him. And if we're not following Jesus, it's not up to us to make up our own way. If we're not following Jesus, we're not going to be pleasing to God.
That's right. Concerning this idea of tolerance, when Paul wrote Timothy, he urged him to be holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I wonder if Hymenaeus and Alexander felt that Paul was rather intolerant in that matter. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul set a pattern that we're to follow. When we find error, we're to expose it, and even name the names of those who are practicing the error. Now, Paul did not go out and attack them physically or cause them bodily harm. We're not suggesting that, but he did point out their error and named their name.
Now, I think there's a danger, though, for us, because we live in this tolerant society, a society where tolerance is celebrated and tolerance is the name of the game, and anyone who does not tolerate other things that are different than themselves, they are looked down upon and ridiculed. That if when we live in this society, I'm afraid it's easy for us to begin to allow that to rub off on us, in which we are a little bit more tolerant of things than we really ought to be.
Yeah, that's been the effort of societal and cultural pressures, is that you should never speak out, you should never condemn another person's religious practice in particular. Now, you can talk about anything else, but you can't talk about their religion. And that pressure has been brought to bear against Christians, and unfortunately, many have yielded. We just simply can't yield to that.
931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com. Dad, another news story that's been in the news lately is the murder of the preacher over in West Tennessee. I'm sure that everyone who's listening to us tonight has heard this story, a very shocking story in which the preacher's wife murdered him and ran away and was later caught and is now in prison and to be tried on first-degree murder charges. And that preacher was a preacher in a, quote, Church of Christ, and that brought a lot of attention in the news to what the Church of Christ is really all about.
Yeah, there was a reporter on CNN named Nancy Grace who was commenting on this. And, you know, in fact, she was rather intolerant in the way that she discussed the Church of Christ. She was discussing the matter of Matthew Winkler's murder in Selmer, Tennessee. And she says, this is from her program on March 27th, and this is a transcript. She says, I want to go to Pastor Tom Rucala, joining us tonight, a special guest, a Baptist minister. She said, I've been researching the Church of Christ. I don't know that much about it. What can you tell me? Now, first of all, why would she ask a Baptist minister if she's seeking information about what's taught and practiced in Churches of Christ? Thought that was a little odd, but here's what the Baptist preacher said. He said, well, the Church of Christ is a relatively new church. It was started about 150 years ago by Alexander Campbell, and it's unfortunately a very legalistic sect, and they tend to use methods of intimidation and pressure tactics. They claim that they're the only ones going to heaven, and all other people are condemned to hell. There's a lot in what that Baptist preacher had to say there that I would like to challenge. You know, for instance, that the Church of Christ is a new church. No, the Church of Christ is the church you read about in your New Testament. It was started on the day of Pentecost in the first century, almost 2,000 years ago. That's the church we're trying to be. We're trying to imitate that church in our teaching and practice. It's not a new church. It has existed since the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem so long ago. So we disavow the argument that this is something new, started by Alexander Campbell. We simply disagree with that. It's a legalistic sect. Well, it depends on what you mean by legalistic. We do insist on Bible authority. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeking Bible authority for everything we do. If we're going to do it, we want to be able to say, here's the book, chapter, and verse. Here's the thus saith the Lord. An expression that's often been used is, we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. That's the concept that we're trying to pursue. If you want to call that legalistic, then go ahead. But that's what we're doing. We use methods of intimidation and pressure tactics. I don't know what he means by that. I've never seen that. I've been a member of the Church of Christ for a long time now, and several different congregations of the Church of Christ in different geographical locations, and I've never seen pressure tactics or intimidation employed. We're just following the teachings of the Bible. They claim they're the only ones going to heaven. What we teach is that the only ones going to heaven are the ones who do what the Lord commands.
We believe what Jesus taught in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's it. That's what we believe.
Exactly right. Nancy Grace goes on to say, Pastor, you keep saying sect. You make it sound like a cult. And the Baptist preacher responds, it is kind of a borderline cult, unfortunately. I don't want to make it out to be some kind of Hare Krishna group, but it has cult-like characteristics. And she says, in what sense? And he says, well, in the sense of exclusivism, the attitude that they are the only ones who know the truth. The tactics they use are sometimes just not only unbiblical, but unethical, and they can be very ungracious, unfortunately. Well, I would argue that's a fairly ungracious evaluation of what we're trying to do in Church of Christ. Now, you know, just recently, Jay, we had a Baptist preacher who joined us as a guest on our program. We treated him courteously, and he treated us courteously. We disagreed, obviously, but we didn't try to use intimidation practices. We didn't try to be unethical with him. We tried to be completely fair and above board. And I think that if you ask David Baker, preacher of the Lighthouse Baptist Church here in Columbia, he'd say that we were fair with him and dealt with him fairly. This statement is just really off the wall. You know, but people have been accusing the Lord's people of being a sect or a cult for a long time. In fact, I would reference Acts 24 and verse 5. In Acts 24 and verse 5, when they were talking about Paul and trying to bring charges against him, they said, "We found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." When they called him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, they were saying basically what this Baptist preacher said about Churches of Christ, and I just disavowed. Now, some of it has to do with the idea that we have, you know, this all came up because of this preacher's wife murdered her husband, and it has to do with treatment of women, and I think that was a lot of what was under discussion there, and this Nancy Grace asked about the role of women, and the response was made some male leadership options in terms of elders of churches and preaching ministries are reserved to males. And she says, why? And it was pointed out that Churches of Christ are not the only ones to do that. Baptists do that too. And so, you know, this Baptist preacher wants to say that we're a sect or a cult. And one of the reasons why is because we don't let women have leadership role or preaching roles in the church. And then it's pointed out the Baptists do the same thing. Well, who's a cult?
Well, I want to go back, Dad, to the claim that we believe we're the only ones going to heaven, because that's a very popular comment criticism that we heard, criticism that we hear about the church, is that we believe we're the only ones going to heaven. What about that claim? You know, I think we're no different than any other religious person. We draw a line somewhere, and we say that there are some people who are going to heaven. There are some people who are not going to heaven. Every religious person that I know, unless you're one of these universal
Unitarians,
there's going to be some people who are going to be lost in hell. There are going to be some people who are going to go to heaven. We all believe that. So we're really no different than any other religious group. The difference comes in where do we draw that line.
Exactly right.
We have to draw the line where the Bible draws the line.
Yeah. You know, when I studied with people on that question, I asked them, you know, well, what do you think? Do you think an atheist will go to heaven? You know, or and then you start drawing. Do you think? And then you name some of the more extreme religious groups. You think they're going to heaven? And they'll say, no, not them. No, not they're not going. And so, really, as you said, Jacob, it's just a question of where do you draw the line. Well, we're trying to draw the line where the Lord draws the line by properly understanding His Word and making application of it. Got an email from Jeff down in Fayetteville, Tennessee. Jeff, we're glad you're listening tonight. He, in regards to this idea conformity and
tolerance,
he simply references Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be conformed to the world. We're to be conformed to, not to the world, but be transformed, become the kind of people God wants us to be, is the teaching of that text. And I think it really fits in with that discussion. Appreciate Jeff sending that in.
Let's go ahead and squeeze in a break here. And then when we come back, we've got lots of good questions to talk about, but we want to work your question in as well at 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. When we get back, we want to talk about Christians marrying non-Christians. Is that permissible? Is that pleasing to God? 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Hi, my name is Mike Johnson. I'm a member here at the College View Church of Christ. Have you ever heard someone say that the members of the Church of Christ are too legalistic? Generally, people say this when we say that we must be careful to follow all the commands that God has given us. When we say, God says we must do this, or God doesn't command us to do that, people respond with, the members of the Church of Christ are too legalistic. Well, while it may be impossible to know exactly what people mean when they make this accusation, if they are accusing us of being legalistic because we say that we should follow all the instructions that God has given us, then that accusation is correct. But let me ask you this. Which of the commands that God has given us should we ignore? Can we pick and choose which commands we follow, or must we follow them all? Jesus said we have to follow all the commands of God when he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" We want to call Jesus our Lord, so we try to follow all the commandments that he has given us. We don't in any way think that following God's commands earns our salvation, but we do think it is necessary to be pleasing to him. Here at the College View Church of Christ, we're trying to follow every command that God has given us. If, as a result, some people call us legalistic, then so be it. We think it's what God calls being righteous.
Hello, my name's Jeffrey Vernon. I'm 13, and this is the Virtual Bible Study.
Quit checking your email. The commercials are over, and the Virtual Bible Study is ready to roll. Take it away, guys.
Welcome back to the program. We're glad that you're here, and we want to hear from you. Any topic goes on the program tonight. Any Bible subject is fair game, as we have an open discussion, and we want to talk with you with your questions about the Bible or some things that you've learned about the Bible and you'd like to share with the group at 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Dad, we have an email that was sent in some time ago, and this person says, "I would like more information or discussion on Christians marrying those outside the Church of Christ. Not necessarily a non-Christian, but an individual who has been scripturally baptized but attends a different type of church. My boyfriend and I are discussing marriage. He attends a non-denomination congregation, and I am a member of the Church of Christ. Our morals, beliefs on raising children, and outlook on baptism and continuing to lead a Christian life are the same. My concern is not attending church altogether. He has been listening to Bible studies with me and has helped him a lot. I was wondering if you could, this could be discussed sometime. What about the idea of marrying those who are not Christians?"
Well, there's several statements in this question that probably we could discuss as to scriptural baptism and attending various religious organizations and so forth. That if some of our listeners want to get into some of that, we can do that. You can call us or email us. But let's just talk about the idea of marrying someone who, let's just generalize this question, talk about someone who doesn't believe what you believe religiously. I think that's the sort of the gist of the question, and I'd rather deal with that.
Let's start off the discussion by saying one thing, and that is that it is not required that we be married. And Paul says that there would be some times when it would be better not to be married. And so we need to frame up our discussion with that understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 28, Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you." Now, that's not an instruction from God that if we marry when we're not married, that we'll be sinning. But Paul expresses a fact that is true, and that is that it is not required to be married. And so we don't want to do anything that would compromise our faith, including being married. If marrying someone would compromise our faith and cause us to be lost in hell, we don't want to do that.
I think that's the key right there, Jacob. It'd be better not to be married than to be married to someone who's going to hinder you from spiritually doing the things that you need to be doing in service to God. I think that's the concept of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when he said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, some people have tried to apply that verse exclusively to marriage, and I don't think it is. The context of this is not about marriage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But the principle stated is, don't get yourself into a union or to some kind of connection with an unbeliever, because if you do, they're going to make it harder for you to serve God faithfully. Now, I think that would apply to marriage or any other thing. It might apply to a business partnership or who knows what, but I think what you said is the right answer. If this marriage is going to cause it to be hard for you to faithfully serve the Lord the way you know that you should, then it'd be better not to be married than to do that. Anything that keeps us from doing God's will and from going to heaven, it's not worth it.
That's right. And you know, Paul had this attitude in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." We see here that Paul was willing to make a sacrifice like that, Dad, and it may be a tough call to say, "I'm not going to marry this person that I have some feelings for, but I don't believe that that person would help me get to heaven, therefore I'm not going to marry them." That's a tough call. But that may be something that we need to be willing to sacrifice.
Yeah, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find." Jesus said we've got to love him more so than family members, mother, father, son, daughter. It would apply to husband and wife too. You can't let your love for someone else detract from your spiritual service to God. And if you see that that's going to happen, it would definitely be advisable not to marry than to get in a situation that's going to make it hard for you to be the Christian that you know you need to be.
Let's go down to Covington, Georgia, and welcome Jack to the program. Hello, Jack. Welcome to the virtual Bible study.
Hello. How are you guys?
We're great. Good to hear from you tonight.
Yes, I wanted to chime in on that. I've had several situations where I've taught classes, and the issue always comes up on Christians marrying non-Christians, and one thing that I always hear is that someone will use an example of how if they had not married their mate would have been lost, and how that is such a good thing. But, you know, we can't pull those examples out of the air and use them as a basis to justify what we want to do. I think it was mentioned here, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. You know, what does that say to us? And I think modern-day Christians have kind of turned their back on that because, again, we want to do what feels good, and, you know, we have a mate, and it's love, and this, that, and the other. We want to go ahead with it. But all we need to do is look around us and see the examples, see the failed marriages, and see children being drawn apart. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and, you know, I'll encourage my kids to go to church, but look at the example. If there's a father who's not a Christian and a mother who is, there's going to be some children or one child who's going to fall back and follow the father. And examples are there.
Yeah, Jack, I think you're exactly right. You know, there are some good examples that can be cited where, say, a woman who's a Christian marries a man who's not, and over some time, through her steady influence, he's converted. I've known of cases like that, and I know that you do too. But I got to say, I know a lot more cases of where a Christian married a non-Christian and the Christian ultimately fell away from serving the Lord. That's the more common thing that happens. Occasionally someone will convert their mate, but more often what happens is the unbelieving mate drags down the believer.
I think what people have a problem with, Greg, is looking at the issue and trying to realize, did I sin by marrying a non-Christian? And I think that's what really hits home, because people look at that, was I in error when I did that?
Jack, how would you answer that question, Jack? Would you say it is a sin to marry a non-Christian?
Well, I'll have to say, from what I understand and what I have read, I could not in good conscience tell someone, you need to go ahead and do this. Based on what I've read in the Bible, I would think there would be an error. Now, that doesn't mean they run and get a divorce by any means. But I think if you really look at it, if God is saying that you're not to be unequally yoked and you unequally yoke yourself, what is that? Where does that put you? How do you justify the day of judgment that I did okay, I was okay with what I did? Where do you find the justification? Now, I will stand here and say I'll be more than glad to, you know, read and study on it, and you know, if I'm wrong, I'll make that switch. But
I think we have to stop short of saying it's a sin, though, Jack, because if you enter into a business agreement with someone who is a non-Christian, you are yoked with that non-Christian.
I agree with you there.
We
get to the issue, though, when someone in a rebellious state, you know, they've sat there in Bible classes, they studied, etc., and they go out and do it anyway. What do we tell them?
Yeah, okay. I think that that's really, it goes to the question of where a person's heart really is. If they know the spiritual dangers, they know all the potential pitfalls of marrying someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't share their faith, and they do it anyway, then you really got to wonder where is their heart, where are their priorities?
And also, we have to separate the issue, and a lot of people get mixed up with this. If there are two people who are not Christians and one becomes a Christian, there's a whole new matter. And a lot of people get confused with that, I'm married to a non-Christian. Well, both of you at the time when you got married were non-Christians.
And I think Paul was talking about that kind of scenario in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talked about a believer married to an unbeliever. More than likely, those were ones who neither party were members, and later one became a believer, and then they had the problem that existed. Jack, we appreciate your comment and your input. Appreciate you listening down there in Georgia.
Oh, no problem.
Hey, good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Maybe you'd like to chime in on what Jack has said. Maybe you have a differing opinion. Why not let us know? 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com.
I guess I would have if I understood exactly what Jack was saying, I'd have to disagree just in this slight way. I don't think it's a major disagreement. I cannot say categorically that it'd be a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I think it's unadvisable. I think it might be sinful. It might be that unequal yoke.
It likely is in a lot of circumstances.
And many times, oftentimes, maybe in the vast majority of times it is, but I don't think you can say categorically that it always would be. And one of my problems is if it is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, then how do you repent of that sin? And I think Jack even mentioned he didn't think that you would have to divorce. But if I've gotten involved in a relationship that I shouldn't be involved in, how would I repent of it and be forgiven? If I later realize that it was a sin, how would I take care of that? And that's one of the complicating factors. If you call it always a sin, then I don't know how you always deal with it. So I just come up a little bit short. I think you do too, Jacob, in saying that in every case it's sinful. I would say in virtually every case, it's really ill-advised. I think it could be, has the potential to be a sinful decision.
That's right. And so we have to be careful. And, you know, I think when it gets down to it, though, Dad, we're going to have to leave that as a judgment call in the ultimate sense. And we'll have to leave it at that, I think.
Let's go to an email question real quick. We've got an email from Tom in New Jersey. Tom, we're glad you listened to the virtual Bible study tonight. He was asked a question, and he said, here's a question he received: is Jesus God? And prove it to me, please. So is Jesus God? Is Jesus deity? Well, what's interesting, I think Tom, he supplied, and it's a rather long answer, but he supplied the answer that he gave to the person who questioned him about this. I think Tom's right on. And the first part of his answer, I think, really nails it from John chapter 1. In John 1, beginning verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then it goes on to say, and I think verse 14 is the key to identify who that Word was. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John 1:1 says that the Word was God, and John 1:14 identifies the Word as Jesus. So the Word was God, the Word was Jesus, therefore Jesus is God. And I think that's a powerful passage that proves the point. In fact, it proves it so powerfully that the Jehovah's Witnesses have retranslated that text and taken out that the Word was God, says the Word was a God. They've had to change their translation because they don't believe that Jesus is deity. An accurate translation of that text proves that He is God.
931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. We want to hear from you. Any topic goes. Why not give us a call? 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Here's a question that came in an email, Dad. Grace from Rochester, Michigan wrote, "Why do you put Christ second in your name? Christ is to be the thought of as first in our lives, our priority. When I see churches of Christ with other names before the Church of Christ, I cannot but think that the idea is to put forward the location, and location is more important than the fact that it belongs to Christ. And what about that?
Well, I guess what she's asking, Jacob, is why do we call it the College View Church of Christ here in Columbia, Tennessee? We identify ourselves in this community. College View has a we are immediately across the street from the Columbia State Community College. Therefore, we can view the college from this spot. We are the College View Church of Christ. It identifies our geographical location. I guess that's why she's asking, why do you put that name ahead of Church of Christ? She seems to have some problem with that. I never had heard anybody object to such a thing, and it made me do a little thinking today when we received this email. You know, when Paul addressed various churches, he mentioned where they were located. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1, he wrote the to the churches of Galatia. Notice, let me read that, Galatians 1 and verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a geographical area. There were several congregations in that broader geographical area. They were the churches of Galatia. It doesn't even say churches of Christ. It says they were churches of Galatia.
Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, verse 16, Paul uses the same language, talks about the church of the Laodiceans. He does so again to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22. But here, even more importantly, or it doesn't really, not more importantly, but maybe more convincing, is Christ does the same throughout the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus talks about the church of such and such.
Yeah. I thought it was kind of interesting in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, it's written to the church of the Thessalonians. Well, it doesn't even say Church of Christ. It says the church. Well, it was the church comprised of the Thessalonians. And so all these are just identifiers talking about local congregations, where they meet, the people that comprise them. They are all churches of Christ, obviously, but there are different identifiers used so we can detect which specific congregation is under consideration. That's all we're doing by putting an identifier in front of Church of Christ, College View Church of Christ. That identifies which congregation of the Church of Christ is being discussed.
Now, if we're going to use Grace's logic here that the order in the phrase denotes which is more important, then we couldn't even use the term Church of Christ, right? Because we put the church in front of Christ, and that would mean that the church would be more important than Christ, and that's just not the case.
No, that's not the case at all.
So we think that the logic just doesn't stand. 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. There's about 15 minutes to go. Stay with us.
Did you hear what they just said? Call in during this break and let everyone know what you think. The virtual Bible study continues after this announcement.
Hello, everyone. I'm Wade Shelton, a member of the College View Church of Christ. If you're like me, you've probably heard a lot of rumors about what the Church of Christ is all about. But regardless of what the rumors you may have heard, let me just quickly tell you what we are about. The College View Church of Christ is simply a group of Christians that is committed to doing everything that God has commanded us in exactly the way that He commanded us to do it. So we just simply open our Bibles and study them to determine what God has commanded us to do, and then we try to do it. It's just really that simple. Are you interested in being part of a group of people who have this approach to serving God? If so, I hope you will join me and my family as we worship God with the College View Church of Christ this Sunday at 9:30 a.m.
Hi, my name is Hunter. I'm 11 years old, and I love listening to the Virtual Bible Study.
We're waiting to hear from you. Call in right now and join in on the Virtual Bible Study. Now, back to the program.
Welcome back. We're glad that you're here, and we look forward to hearing from you. Still time to go. Any subject goes. An open discussion at 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com.
Jacob, just a follow-up on that news article about the CNN news coverage of the Church of Christ and the preacher's wife who murdered her husband. We've got an email that says, Nancy Grace, that's that CNN reporter. Nancy Grace and her staff already had some knowledge of the Church of Christ. They made sure that they would find someone who opposed the Church of Christ so that the church would be spoken about in negative light. They easily could have found someone from the church to discuss the matter. The news articles in the paper have labeled the preacher as a fundamentalist preacher. They know full well that this term is inflammatory and would cause people to view the church with a jaundiced eye. Again, the world is out to bring down any true religion. Through this recent ordeal, we hope that more people will try to find out what the church is truly about. I think it's a good point. I appreciate the email.
931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com. We want to hear from you on the program tonight. Any subject goes. Why not give us a call? 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com to have this discussion about the church and the negative things that are said about it. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You know, that's something that we should expect, Dad. Those who do not believe and do not have faith will ridicule those who do.
Jacob, let's go to another email that we got from Lenora. She asked, and I believe Lenora is up in Illinois, she asked, "Can you miss out on blessings? For example, job, marriage, etc. Do we know if they are for us?" Now, what do you think about that, Jay? You got any thoughts?
Well, I have a few thoughts. First of all, in the physical sense of missing out on a blessing, would it really be a blessing if we don't have it? Can you miss out on, is a job a blessing if you don't have it? I don't know. But from a purely spiritual perspective, we do know that you can miss out on your blessings. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus was talking to the Jews there and said that he wanted to gather them under his wings, but they would not. Jesus wanted the Jews to be blessed spiritually. He wants us to be blessed spiritually. And it is possible for us that we could miss out on that blessing. So I think from a physical or spiritual perspective, it absolutely is.
Yeah, if we don't do the will of God, then God's not going to bless us. I remember what Paul said to the Israelites. He said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, just shortly before his death, he said, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee." And then he begins to list all the blessings that God's going to give him. You do his will, he's going to bless you. But then he warns, starting in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, he warns, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then he begins to list all the bad things that will happen. So, you know, yes, you can miss out on blessings if you don't do the will of God. God will bless you if you do right, and he will not bless you if you do evil. I think that's a principle that's consistent with God's dealing with man. Now, one thing about this email, I had the idea that maybe this good lady was suggesting that things are all mapped out for us. You know, God has this like grand master plan for our life, and that everything, you know, you even hear people say everything happens for a reason. You know, or maybe a bunch of people die in a plane crash, and somebody says, "Well, so it was just their time. It was either their time to die, or they weren't on that plane, so it wasn't their time to die." And the concept that some people have is that everything is mapped out. And, you know, I might miss out on something that God really intended me to do. I got that hint from the way the question was worded. And I want to suggest that God does not have our lives mapped out in that kind of a fashion. I just don't believe that. God is pleased with whatever we choose to do so long as we maintain faithfulness. You know, and in regards to job, God doesn't care what job you work. You work this job, that job, another job. He doesn't care what house you can buy. You live in this house, that house. He doesn't care what car you drive. You can drive this car, that car, another car. As long as you maintain faithful service to him, God is pleased with whatever decision you make. And so it's not that, "Oh, man, I should have taken that job. That's the job God wanted me to have." No. And God doesn't have your life arranged that way. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, Paul stated a principle that I think applies here. In Romans 8:28, Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." If you love God and you do his will, things will work out for good. And if you keep spiritual principles as your top priority, then whatever else you choose to do, God will be pleased with that. And God will bless you in the process of it.
You know, I think it is a common understanding in the world, though, that God will. I've heard, how many times you heard this? God laid it on my heart. I prayed to God, and this is really where God has led me in this decision. I just don't see that in the scriptures, Dad. And I would need someone to show me from the Bible that that's how God works, that he somehow moves our heart and lays things on our heart. I just don't see that from the Bible.
Well, the only way that God speaks to us, of course, is through his word. That's right. The only way that God communicates to us in this day and time. And he's not giving us special revelations or signs, and he's not, you know, giving us he's not moving us or urging us or whispering in our ear or anything else. That's just not happening.
931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Plenty of time to go. Give us your thoughts, any questions or comments you might have about the Bible tonight.
Jacob, we got an email from, and I think this comes all the way from, well, it says here, South India, in the country of India. We got an email. It had a three-part question. We'll try to answer real briefly. Which sin does not lead unto death?
That'd be a long list, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Which sin does not lead unto death? Well, any sin that we repent of will not lead us to death. In other words, if we will repent, confess, and turn from our sin, there's no sin that needs to be unto death. Any sin can be forgiven.
Physical death or spiritual death in that context. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17 is the reference there.
Well, I don't know. What do you think there?
It has to be a physical death, I believe, because every sin leads to spiritual death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23.
Well, but it doesn't have to. What I'm saying is it doesn't have to if you repent of it. A sin does not have to be unto death if you will repent of it. In other words, some people interpret 1 John chapter 5 when it talks about a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. I think there it's talking about there is a sin that will lead you to eternal damnation if you won't repent of it. But any sin that you will repent of, God will forgive.
But if it leads you to eternal damnation, why would you not want to pray for that sin? If someone has committed a sin that will lead them to eternal damnation, why would I not want to pray for them that they might repent?
Well, I think the context, I guess we maybe disagree on this context, Jacob. In 1 John chapter 5, there's no reason for me to pray for a brother to be forgiven if that person will not repent. If he won't repent, then I'm wasting my time to pray for him.
Okay.
That's the way I understand that. But we know that John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive us if we will repent and confess, and there doesn't have to be any sin unto death. Question two, which language did the Apostle Peter preach in when he was preaching in Acts chapter 2? I can't answer that question. I don't know. We know that the apostles were speaking in tongues as they were empowered miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And it says, the Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were people from all different nationalities present in Jerusalem that day. And verse 8 says, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? In other words, I firmly believe that it was the apostles, the miracle acted upon the apostles, and they were literally speaking in languages they had never studied before. The people present were hearing them speak in their native tongues. As to which one Peter used, I have no idea, and the text doesn't say. And then real quickly, the third part of this question from India, why did the apostles not use the pattern in baptism that is stated in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, and there Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I think what this questioner is asking, when we read in the book of Acts, very often it says they baptized in the name of Jesus. That's the same thing. It's not a formula of words. In other words, you don't have the baptizer does not have to say a specific formula of words in order for the baptism to be effectual. In fact, as far as I know, they wouldn't have to say any words. This is talking about the authority by which it is done, not the words that are said when it's done. The authority is the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that authority is the authority of Jesus. They're one and the same.
And if the apostles didn't follow that pattern and didn't do it by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they'll be punished for that. But we believe they did. They did it according to the authority of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they were following the instructions they had been given by God.
That's right. And, you know, think about it this way. If the baptizer had to use a specific formula of words and he didn't, then your salvation, you could be lost. You thought you were doing the right thing, but you ended up being lost because this other person didn't say exactly the right words. No, God wouldn't entrust your salvation to a fallible mortal man who might slip up and say the wrong word.
Well, Dad, our time is up. It went by fast tonight. And enjoyed the discussion with you and with our listeners.
You know, we can encourage those who are listening. You can send us a question at any time, even when we're not on the air. And we, what we try to do is save them up. We'll have another open forum session like this sometime in the future, Jacob.
That's right. We appreciate you joining us on the program tonight. Hope you'll make plans to be back here next week. And in the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.